like to start by saying thank you to everyone that helped with the offertory and special music. While the Passover begins our review of God's plan for us once again, it also serves as a time for us to look back at the past year. As Mr. Z gave in his last message to us here in Tampa, the beginning of the Holy Days is a season of repentance and an opportunity for us to see where we need to clean ourselves up. Has anything changed that needs to be changed in our lives? Did we come to Passover services seeking forgiveness for the same sins as last year? Or the year before? Or the year before that? Or are there some areas of our lives where we know with confidence that we have finally overcome? And if not, why not? While we are to be examining ourselves prior to Passover, let's take some additional time this week to continue that examination. Too often before Passover, we can get so involved with the physical process of deleavening that we may not have the time or the energy to do the spiritual examination as thoroughly or as deeply as we should. Or, as some have observed, Satan can seemingly throw more trials or challenges, small or large, in our way. This year, I'd have to say that we were bombarded with some of these challenges. In early February, we decided we needed to make some changes in our working arrangements, since we're not getting any younger and stairs could become a problem for us. As some of you know, we work out of our home and our offices had filled 2.5 rooms upstairs. So we decided to move my wife's office and my office into the larger room that we had added downstairs for my wife's mother many, many, many years ago. The only problem was that that's the room that my son and his wife were using. So consequently, we began playing a game of dominoes. But this game of dominoes was involving full rooms of furniture, computer equipment, printers, and literally, I assume, it seemed like it anyway, tons of files and other office paraphernalia. My office had to be emptied first so that their bedroom could be moved upstairs. But where were we supposed to put all those things? Well, the dining room, of course. And so it went. As my office emptied, it was filled with items from their bedroom, sitting room. As my wife's office was emptied, my son's office went into hers. We moved the boys' bedroom and playroom upstairs. By the time we had finished, the only rooms in the house that hadn't had any changes were our bedroom and the living room. In theory, it had sounded so easy, just move our offices downstairs. But actually doing it was a major project, and we might not have started it at that time if we had realized how long it would drag on and what an impact it would have to our schedules. And to top it off, we had some last-minute visitors and house guests, including some that spent part of the time that we've come to call the plague week with us. Even when we do have the time and energy to really do a good self-examination, this week is a perfect time to do more. For most of us, this week of unleavened bread is a very peaceful time when the physical labor is over, the house is clean, the car is clean. There's a feeling of cleanliness all around us after the Passover service. We had a good meal last night and probably are going to have another quality meal this evening. We're having a foretaste of how good life will be when God's government is restored and when we are free from the bondage of Satan and his ways. So now is a good time to continue looking at ourselves. Christ wants us to see all of our weaknesses. Why? Well, he knows that Satan will try to work on those weaknesses. That's what happened with Judas. His weakness was money. And that's how Satan tripped him up. If nothing else, we have to be committed to putting sin out of our lives once and for all for the sake of others. We often mention that we are to follow Christ's example. During the Passover service, we literally follow his example of service when we wash each other's feet. But what about the fact that he laid down his life for us? Shouldn't we be following that example and doing the same thing? Let's look at John 15. Reading this is usually included in the Passover service itself, but I'd like to take a little time and take a closer look at some of these verses today. John 15, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to use the Good News Bible a lot today. This is considered a dynamic equivalent that may be a little easier to understand. John 15, verse 1. I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. He breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and he prunes every branch that does bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. You'll notice that something is expected of us. We are to produce fruit. You may want to put a marker here since we'll be returning it to it. But I want to take a look at Galatians 5. We're familiar with the fruits of the Spirit that are listed in verses 22 and 23. But let's notice verse 24. In verse 24, it reminds us, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have put to death their human nature with all its passions and desires. In other words, we too are expected to lay down our lives. We can ask ourselves, have I put my human nature to death? Am I producing these fruits in my life? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to control my life, or am I letting my human nature rule over me? In verse 25 of Galatians 5, the Spirit has given us life. It must also control our lives. We cannot do just what we want to do. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Now let's go back to John 15 and pick it up in verse 4. John 15, 4. Remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. Likewise, there's no way we'll be able to lay down our lives to put forth the effort to overcome our weaknesses and produce fruit if we're not part of that healthy vine. So are we? If not, we can see what the end result for us will be in verse 6. Those who do not remain in me are thrown out like a branch and dry up. Such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire where they are burned. That's the warning for us, but there is hope, starting in verse 8. My Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit, and in this way you become my disciples. I love you just as the Father loves me. Remain in my love. How do we remain in that love? Verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 12. My commandment is this: love one another just as I love you. The greatest love you can have for your friends is to give your life for them. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 16, the first part. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, the kind of fruit that endures. Verse 17, "This then is what I command you, love one another." Those last verses remind us that we have been appointed, the word used in another version is ordained, to bear much fruit and to love one another. This means we have a job to do. We have to produce fruit, and we have been specifically commanded to love one another. Of course, the first fruit listed in Galatians 5:22 is love. 1 Corinthians 13 also reminds us of all the wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit, love being the primary or greatest one. If we put two and two together, we can realize we can't produce love or any other fruit of the Spirit without using that Spirit. There's no way that we can produce these qualities using our own strength. Therefore, we cannot follow the command of Christ to love one another and give our lives for one another without help. Let's look at John 10, verse 18. "No one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back. This is what my Father commanded me to do." In just the same way, we have to give our lives of our own free will. Granted, for some of us, we may literally give our lives, but for most of us, it's not going to be anything so dramatic. It's going to be buckling down and changing. And changing isn't easy, although it's probably a lot easier than getting killed. Today I'm going to suggest that of all the things we could be taking a further look at in our lives this week, checking on how we're doing and learning to love one another might be the most important. Let's look at 1 John 3, starting in verse 11. "The message you heard from me from the very beginning is this: we must love one another." Verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us. We too then ought to give our lives for others. If we are rich and see others in need, yet close our hearts against them, how can we claim that we love God? My children, our love should not be just words and talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action." In verse 23, "What He, God, commands is that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as Christ commanded us." Let's continue on in chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God showed His love for us by sending His only Son into the world, so that He might have life through Him. This is what love is. It is not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven." Verse 11, "Dear friends, if this is how God loved us, then we should love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in union with us, and His love is made perfect in us." Verse 20 is a scripture that I've had to think about. It reads, "If we say we love God but hate others," the Amplified Bible indicates that these others are fellow Christians. "If we say we love God but hate others, we are liars." I can understand that part without a problem. If God wants us to love others more than anything else, and if God is love Himself, as we're told in both verses 8 and 16, and we are his children and should be following his example, then hating would automatically make us liars. You cannot hate someone, especially a brother in the church, and actually be a Christian. But the part that I had a question or problem with really understanding is the last part of verse 20. For we cannot love God whom we have not seen if we do not love others whom we have seen. To me, it would seem that it would be possible to love God without having seen him because we know he is perfect. You might say, what's not to love? On the other hand, there can be a lot of things not to love in other imperfect human beings. But what I've come to see is, just as I have personality traits and weaknesses that aren't everyone's cup of tea, I'm not to be dismissing anyone else just because I might not want to be marooned on a desert island with them. We're all trying to learn to see each other as the children of God that we all are. We have to read verse 20 along with verse 21. Verse 21 tells us, the command that Christ has given us is this: whoever loves God must love others also. The two go together. Otherwise, we're no different than the Pharisees. Pharisees who claim to love God, yet their actions toward others showed that many of them were merely self-loving. So here's another question. While I am learning to love others, what can I do to make it easier for others to love me? This is where laying down our life for others can enter in. When it comes down to laying down our lives for one another, I think a lot of it has to do with setting down or giving up our personal desires when needed. It can be something as simple as not wearing fragrances. I know that for some of us it can be hard to get dressed in the morning without automatically adding something that makes you think you give off a pleasant aroma. Well, that's all about me, though, isn't it? It's not considering individuals you may encounter during the day who may have their day ruined because you came near them. Some people's bodies have acquired a sensitivity that causes fragrances to bother them a little, or may even send them to a hospital. When you lay down your life, it can mean giving up your personal preferences for how you'd like to do things and focus on thinking of others. It can be the same thing with what we wear. Women and men often don't think alike when it comes to this topic. The problem is that modest means different things to different families and different generations and cultures. While women and girls are usually quicker to pick up on things than men, this area seems to be one that you can be oblivious to. A man, and here I'm not just talking about the young, good-looking, well-built, desirable guys, but all of us, a man can be affected by too much skin. Young ladies may think that sundresses or whatever are just cute, but the man behind you, he could be 19 or 13, cute or ugly, may be struggling not to look at you. We've heard it before that a man's mind is wired to complete the picture. I can't imagine any of us coming to church completely undressed, but depending on what you're wearing, it might be almost the same. So if you're willing to lay down your life for others, it means being considerate of how they feel, whether you think something is no worse than what you see others wear to school or work. Showing love means keeping your skirt at a reasonable length and not too tight, your blouse high enough and not too tight, because some of the males in the group might have a challenge or a problem otherwise. Primarily, we have to begin to look at things this way. If we want to fulfill the commandment to love one another, and if we have the end in sight, that is being changed to spirit and becoming the literal sons of God, wouldn't we like to kind of grease the slide a little bit to help everyone get there. So some of the things we ask people to do or not do are based upon showing our love for our fellow man, even if we don't get it as to why. Some of you may remember that one of the things I've spoken of in the past is the gap between knowing what to do and doing it. And laying down our lives may simply be giving up what we want or what we want to do in consideration for other people's needs and weaknesses. Maybe you're thinking that's just form. What I look like, what I wear doesn't matter. I know doctrine, I know prophecy. I know all about the plan of God. The rest is trivial stuff that's going to pass away. Well, maybe that's true, but that's not what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. What does it say? Let's look at the critical words at the end of verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. If I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell. If I have no love, I am nothing. If I have no love, this does me no good. It doesn't mean that the things Paul was talking about weren't valuable. It's just that love is more valuable. Chapter 14, verse 1 tells us, it is love that you should strive for. We are expected to have more than just head knowledge. We have a great responsibility, and just knowing the truth is not enough. Obviously, doctrine is important, and it has been a line in the sand previously. But as recent events have shown, just having the same doctrine is not what's going to hold us together. It's love for one another, and love is not just an emotion. It's an action, as John 3:18 told us. So our actions are demonstrating this love. How important is it for us to show our love? Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46 is talking about the time of final judgment and the kinds of actions that people of all nations will be judged by. Feeding him, giving him water when he was thirsty, giving him clothing, caring for him when he was sick or imprisoned, taking care of his needs as we would want someone to take care of ours. In other words, showing love. And what was the question asked by those being judged? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick in prison? The implication is that if we ever saw you in any one of those states, we would have rushed right to you and done something. But what were they told? And what were they being judged by? The fact that they had refused to help those they encountered who were all of those things. And they were told, I tell you, whenever you refuse to help one of these least important ones, you refuse to help me. Unless we keep in mind what God expects us to primarily be focusing on those within the household of faith, note I didn't say only, I said primarily, we can easily feel that we don't have a chance. We encounter people that, and we encounter situations that can wring our hearts sometime, and that's probably only going to get worse. Recently, Mr. Heidema gave a message on this particular topic that shows how difficult it is to know who's legitimate and who's not when people are asking for cash. That should not be the case within a church, but occasionally it can be a problem. That's why we encourage those that need financial help and those that want to help to go through the ministry. The sick, the shut-ins, the widows and orphans even if not literal. We should all be remembering through visits, phone calls, cards, included in our activities if possible, and at the very least, remembering them in our prayers. The point is, we need to be getting our minds off ourselves. These are people that, in a worldly sense, can't do anything for us. And yet, if you get Christ's point about the verses we just read in Matthew 25, you'll see that they are the ones that we're being evaluated by. Sometimes we forget that the real question we are asking ourselves when we do a Passover examination is Christ still in me? And unless we're learning to lay down our lives for others, we may be failing at the very things that we're being evaluated on. As we look at caring for one another and laying down our lives for someone else, let's look at Galatians 6, starting in verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. Help carry one another's burdens, and in this way you obey the law of Christ. Isn't that law the one that says we are to love one another? Now to the heart of the matter for us in verses 7 to 10. Verse 7. Do not deceive yourselves. No one makes a fool of God. You will reap exactly what you plant. In this case, of course, the planting is done spiritually. In verse 8, if you plant in the field of your natural desires, our personal desires, if you plant in the field of your natural desires, from it you will gather the harvest of death, meaning eternal death. If you plant in the field of the Spirit, from the Spirit you will gather the harvest of eternal life. If we allow Christ's Spirit to live through us, and if we fulfill the command He gave us to love one another, God sees and will grant us the gift of eternal life. Verse 9. So let us not become tired of doing good, for if we do not give up, the time will come when we will reap the harvest. That's a promise to us, but we can't quit. It's not worth it to indulge our interests and personal desires and to be unwilling to share our time, our talents. It may gain us more free time now and freer headaches worrying about someone else, but that may be the only reward that we get out of it. Verse 10. So then, as often as we have the chance, we should do good to everyone, especially to those who belong to our family in the faith. There is no provision for quitting or getting weary in well-doing. It says, as often as we have the chance. God is the one who measures whether or not we're still in the faith. He, fortunately, can read our hearts for those that can no longer physically serve one another. God can see whether or not our hearts are still desiring to do good, even if our bodies are no longer able. To have the heart to love one another and to lay down our lives, our personal interests and desires, to lay down our lives for others requires that we have the same attitude that Christ did. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. He did this so that we could be granted forgiveness of our sins and have the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. For us as Christians, we're talking about an attitude that comes from a heart that is focused on serving and obeying every word of God and following the example of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter talked about our attitude and what it should be toward our brothers in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To conclude, you must all have the same attitude and the same feelings. Love one another and be kind and humble with one another. In Philippians 2, Paul encouraged the brethren by reminding them of what made them strong. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Your life in Christ makes you strong, and His love comforts you. Would you really want to try to make it through this life without Him? You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another. You do, that is, if you have the Holy Spirit in you. Verse 2, I urge you then to make me completely happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and being of one accord and one mind. He's encouraging them to be truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. Verse 3, don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast. These things are our personal desires that we are to be laying down. But be humble toward one another, always considering others better than yourselves. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. And look after for one another's interests, not just for your own. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look after only your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Verse 5. The attitude you should have is the one that Jesus Christ had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death. His death on the cross. Can we have that type of attitude? Not on our own. That's why Jesus promised to give us the Holy Spirit. In John 14:15, in some of the final words, some of his final words to his disciples, he told them, John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. These words are also for us today. He goes on to tell them and us how they are going to be able to obey all his commandments, including the commandment to love one another. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. It is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The world cannot receive it because it cannot see it or know it, but you know it because it remains with you and is in you. Verse 21. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. My Father will love those who love me. I too will love them and reveal myself to them. Without accepting and obeying the commandments, we will not have access to the help that we need to live as Christ lived and to love as Christ loved. That is, to the point where he was willing to lay down his life for each one of us. I'd like to read two paragraphs from Mr. Luker's letter of March 21. He asks, as we prepare for the Passover and continue to grow in our Christian life, are we more concerned about the welfare of others over ourselves? Do we have self-centered thoughts that need to be replaced by the thoughts of God? Has our speech improved? Has unwarranted criticism, foul speaking, gossip, and harsh talk vanished from our lives? If not, James warns in James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Are we learning how to love one another as Jesus directly instructed prior to his crucifixion? Can people see this growing love in us for our fellow brethren? Are we more forgiving and less judgmental? As James emphasized in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's read some more about mercy. Let's look at Psalm 86. Psalm 86, starting in verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all those that call upon you. In verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. These verses tell us that God is ready to forgive and abundant in mercy. Shouldn't this be our attitude toward others? Well, most definitely. And if it can be done by people who don't have the benefit of God's Holy Spirit, it most definitely can be done by us. When we forgive, it helps create a bond of God-plane love. Let's turn to Matthew 5, where this is spelled out more fully. In Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, Christ tells us, Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What God is requiring of us is that we become like Him. That is our whole purpose in life. Because God is good, if we want to become like God, we must learn to do good to those who do evil to us. Because God is love, we too must love. If we want to become like God, that is to become perfect, even as God is perfect, we have to do all the things that verse 43 and verse 44 list. Love and bless and pray and do good to our enemies, those who curse us, who hate us, and even those who spitefully use and persecute us. Unfortunately, I can't find a loophole. I say unfortunately because I'm only human, and sometimes I'd like to find a way not to love everybody. But God says to love my brother, to love my enemy. I'd like to read a modern-day parable that illustrates how we need to make our brother's concerns our concerns. The author of this is unknown. A mouse looked through a crack in the wall to see the farmer and his wife opening a package. What might it contain? He was aghast to discover a mouse trap. Retreating to the farmyard, the mouse proclaimed the warning. There is a mouse trap in the house, a mouse trap in the house. The chicken clucked and scratched and raised her head and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Mouse, I can tell this is a grave concern to you, but it is of no consequence to me. I cannot be bothered by it." The mouse turned to the pig and told him, "There's a mouse trap in the house, a mouse trap in the house." "I'm so very sorry, Mr. Mouse," sympathized the pig, "but there is nothing I can do about it but pray. Be assured you are in my prayers." The mouse turned to the cow. She said, "You say, Mr. Mouse, a mouse trap, like I am in grave danger? Not." So the mouse returned to the house, head down and dejected, to face the farmer's mouse trap alone. That night a sound was heard throughout the house, like the sound of a mouse trap catching its prey. The farmer's wife rushed to see what was caught. In the darkness, she could not see that it was a venomous snake whose tail had been caught. And the snake then bit the farmer's wife. The farmer rushed her to the hospital. She returned home with a fever. Now, everyone knows how you treat a fever. That is with fresh chicken soup. I didn't write this. So the farmer took his hatchet to the farmyard for the soup's main ingredient. His wife's sickness continued so that friends and neighbors came to sit with her around the clock. To feed them, the farmer butchered the pig. The farmer's wife did not get well, and a few days later she passed away. So many people came to her funeral that the father had the cow slaughtered to provide meat for all them to eat. So the next time you hear that someone is facing a problem and you think that it does not concern you, remember that when the least of us is threatened, we may all be at risk. We are all one family on this planet Earth. More importantly for us, we're all one family in this church. And God wants us to be reflecting that unity and love that Christ gave his life for. Let's read a little more of Christ's thoughts. John 13, verses 34 to 35. John 13:34. And now I give you a new commandment. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. In his final words to the disciples in John 14:23 and 24, Jesus pointed out something that we need to make sure that we get. He had just been asked why he was going to reveal himself only to the disciples and not to the world. And his answer, John 14:23, those who love me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and my Father and I will come to them and live with them. Those who do not love me do not obey my teaching. And the teaching you have heard is not mine, but comes from the Father who sent me. Note that we are telling God exactly where we are and whether or not we are His by how well we listen to what we are told to do. As we read earlier, what He commanded us to do was to love one another. John, who recorded the final words of Jesus later, repeated what he heard in his letters. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, he reminded these church members, and now us today, of the following, beginning in verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3. If we obey God's commands, then we are sure that we know Him. If we say that we know Him but do not obey His commands, we are liars and there's no truth in us. But if we obey His word, we are the ones whose love for God has really been made perfect. This is how we can be sure that we are in union with God. If we say that we remain in union with God, we should live just as Jesus Christ did. And how did He live? In such a way that He never sinned, so that He could be our atonement. Even before He gave His life, He was laying down His life for us every day by the way He lived. John goes on in verse 9. If we say that we are in the light yet hate others, we are in the darkness to this very hour. If we love others, we live in the light. So there is nothing in us that will cause someone else to sin. But if we hate others, we are in darkness. We walk in it and do not know where we were going because the darkness has made us blind. Note that there's no room for hating others if we want to be a Christian. Also note that if we're living the way Christ lived, we won't be doing things that could cause someone else to sin. We have an obligation to live the very best life that we can, to be the truest Christian, so that we don't cause someone else to stumble. We've already looked at large parts of chapter 3, but let's go on to verse 10. Here is the clear difference between God's children and the devil's children. Those who do not do what is right or do not love others are not God's children. There's that obligation to love each other again. And no mincing of words of what happens if we don't. In 2 John verse 5, and so I ask you, dear lady, let us all love one another. This is no new command I am writing you. It is the command which we had from the beginning. This love I speak of means that we must live in obedience to God's commands. The command, as you have all heard from the beginning, is that you must all live in love. Because we're all humans, the kind of love that God expects of us is not something we can have our own. It isn't the kind that we can maintain on our own. That's why I said perhaps the most important thing that we can do this week, when we should be the closest we've ever been to God, is to examine how we're doing and learning how to love with one another. It is that critical. Now, most of what we've been going over today is theoretical. It's theoretical until we start doing what we know to do. That is, being more open with one another so that we can share each other's burdens. Being less critical, less judgmental of each other. Knowing that everyone in this room has been through a lot, but they've managed to hang on so far. It means being able to trust each other, which means that we need to make sure that we're trustworthy. It means being able to forgive each other. Holding on to hurt feelings hurts no one but ourselves and makes us unable to love our brother as we should. We need to act like a family and not as people that are in competition for only one prize. John 14, verse 2 tells us that there are many mansions or offices or positions, many places prepared for all of us. Each of us is needed now and in the future. Let's work on helping make sure that each other makes it. We need to be careful not to do anything to cause offense, and being mature enough not to take offense over anything. We need to be careful to use our tongues for good. We just heard a sermon from Mr. Yates that reminds us how easy it is to destroy one another by our words when it would be much more profitable for us to use them for encouragement. Now, these are tough, tough things we need to be growing in. In many ways, those who seek to add to their worship physical acts or traditions taken from the Jewish or any other religions may have done so because it is, well, a whole lot easier to perform some ritual than to follow Christ's example. But we need to take to heart the words we've heard and read today. As 1 John 1, verse 3 tells us, 1 John 3:18, our love should not be just words and talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action. I'd like to read a few comments from the strategic plan, operational plan, and budget that was sent to the elders in anticipation of the, in preparation for the GCE. Under vision, a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity to bring many children to glory. In terms of our mission, the mission of the Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, make disciples of all nations and care for those disciples. Guiding principles, we believe that our Father has given us the opportunity to build a relationship with Him, with Jesus Christ, and with one another and with all mankind. We believe the immutable Word of God shows us how to build these loving relationships and to become more like Jesus Christ. Therefore, we will strive to live by every word of God, led by His Holy Spirit in humility, enabling those relationships to grow and flourish. And finally, we believe that building meaningful godly relationships is explicitly taught by Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Therefore, we must love God and keep His commandments, love one another as Christ loves us, teach and live Christ-like service, become one in God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, speak the truth openly in godly love, foster godly relationships among all, and be a ministry of reconciliation. Let's use this week to get ourselves ready for the next level of our Christian development by making an honest evaluation of where we stand now and to see where we can make changes. Let's truly make this Passover our time of personal new beginnings. As you eat your unleavened bread each day this week, use that as a reminder that we are to be allowing Christ to live in us. If we call ourselves His children, we need to do as we've been told, to love one another.